Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're visiting, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. And we are looking at Jesus' call to love your enemies. We're going to complete this today. Then we'll take a break on Easter, and then we'll pick up in chapter 6 the week after that. It's a message I've called, "This is not normal." This is not normal, or that is not normal, when Jesus tells you and me to love our enemies. Why don't you stand in honor of God's word, and also helps you move your position as we sit down to expound God's word together. Follow along, Matthew 5, 43. I'm reading from the New King James translation of Holy Scripture. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So reads God's word, and you may be seated. In his book on the Sermon on the Mount, Haddon Robinson tells the story of Ramon Narvaez, who was the 19th century prime minister of Spain. He was nearing death, and as death approached, the priest at his bedside asked him this telling question: "Does your excellency forgive all his enemies?" The king looked up from his deathbed and said, "I do not have to forgive my enemies, for I have had them all shot." It would be nice not to have to face or forgive our enemies. Now, while most of us would not resort to shooting them, we would be happy to shun them. We would be happy to shame them. We would be happy to silence them. It's hard to deal with people who are hard on us, don't you agree? It's hard to love people who don't love you back. In fact, who hate you actively, who hurt you, who act spitefully. It takes a special kind of love from a different kind of person to return evil for good, with good, and to demonstrate kindness in the face of harshness. It's been well said, to love those who love you, that's human. To hate those who love you, that's demonic. But to love those who hate you, that's divine. And it is. It's the mark of those who belong to God's kingdom. Because if you and I are going to love our enemies, we're going to have to do it through the gospel. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easily. It's not something we would do freely. No, if we're going to love our enemies, we're going to love our enemies because that's the way God has loved us. Romans 5, 6 to 11 tells us that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, later on, I think it's in verse 10, we're described as God's enemies. In chapter 8, verse 7 of the same epistle, Paul talks about the fact that you and I have a hostility towards God. But God loved us in our sin. God graced us despite our hostility. God embraced us as his enemies. Martin Niemöller, who was imprisoned by the Germans himself, a German former U-boat commander, Lutheran pastor, as he languished in prison, he came to understand this, quote, "God is not the enemy of my enemies, because God is not even the enemy of his enemies." That's the God we love. That's the God who has loved us. We love each other. And if we're going to love those who don't love us, it's going to be because God has shown us the way. God has loved us in Christ. The Greek word is agape. It's a word that means to love someone by your own initiative, to love them unconditionally, to seek their highest good at a cost to yourself. At my daughter Angela's wedding to Nathan, I shared with them a quote from Max Lucado in his book on 1 Corinthians 13. It's a great thought. He says, "The secret to loving is living loved." And if you and I are going to love our enemies, the secret to that is living loved. It's to be gospel-centered people, to live near the cross and remind ourselves that we are the recipients of a love we don't deserve. Now, let's admit, this is an upsetting text. This is an unsettling text. In my natural state, I don't like this teaching of the Lord Jesus. In fact, you have to take a double take. Love your enemy? Love your neighbor, I get. Love your enemy? I don't. In my worst moments, I want to hurt my enemy. I want them to pay for what they've done to me or those I love. If I can graduate to a better moment, maybe I'll simply ignore them and give them the cold shoulder. Because if I can't fight back, I'll just passively wait and hope that something bad happens to them. But the gospel doesn't let me do that. The love of God for me teaches me otherwise. So let's come and look at this upsetting, unsettling passage. This is the mark of those who belong to God's kingdom. They love their enemies. They pray for those who abuse them. And they do good in the face of bad. Now here we're at the sixth antithesis. This is the final statement of Christ that goes back to chapter 5 and verse 20, where he challenged his disciples that their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. They got to go deep. Their keeping of the law needs to come from the heart. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is looking for a lifestyle that doesn't just stop at not murdering, but deals with anger, doesn't just stop at not committing adultery, but deals with lust. A lifestyle where we turn the other cheek to those who insult us. We give away our coat to those that need it or want to take it. We go the second mile with those who demand from us. So in this sixth antithesis, this final statement, Jesus is kind of putting a capstone on what it means to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Another thing he's doing by way of introduction is he's anticipating how you and I are to react to what he introduced back in chapter 5 and verse 10, where he told us that we would be persecuted for righteousness' sake. We would have enemies. Well, if we're going to have enemies, how are we to treat them? Here we have it. Three things I want us to see: the progression, the perversion, the profession. Let's look at the progression. This is more implicit than explicit. This is tying this section of the sermon to the previous section of the sermon. So we're going to tie 43 and to 48 to 38 to 42. Because our section this morning is piggybacking off the previous section. Jesus has already kind of talked about how you deal with those who are your enemy, or those who abuse you, or those who mistreat you. This call to love your enemy is tied into the previous admonition to resist an evil person. But here's the interesting thing. The cost of discipleship just went up. The cost of discipleship just went up. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, in the previous section, 38 to 42, Jesus is moving from the passive, don't resist, to the active love your enemy. That's a progression of thought. Discipleship just went up in price. It's one thing to passively not resist. It's another thing to actively do good to those that do you harm. Moving from don't do to this is what you ought to do. It's harder to love actively, isn't it? This is progression. More is being demanded of us in these verses. We see that. We don't want to miss that. Listen to John Stott, who's been excellent throughout this series. The last two antitheses of the series reveal a progression. The first is a negative command, do not resist him who is evil. The second is positive, love your enemies and seek their good. The first is a call to passive non-retaliation, the second to active love. As Augustine put it, many have learned how to offer the other cheek, but do not know how to love him by whom they were struck. For we are to go beyond forbearance to service, beyond the refusal to repay evil, to the resolve to overcome evil with good. Here we're dealing with progression. See, God wants us to get to deeper experiences of discipleship, higher levels of commitment. Peter says what? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter also says, add to your faith. Don't stay stationary. Don't stay static. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 2, I pray that you would do more and more, or excel more and more. That's the challenge of our text this morning. God's going to ask us to do something we've maybe never done before, and it's going to cost us. It's challenging. He wants us to reach higher, dig deeper, push further, influence wider. Back to the idea of progression, I was thinking about this. The prophet Isaiah talks about walking, but then he talks about running. That's progression. The apostle Paul talks about forgetting those things which are behind and then pressing to those things which are ahead. That's progression, behind and now to what's before. The apostle John talks about those who are children in the faith and those who are adults in the faith. That's progression. Talks about sons and then talks about fathers. If you go to Hebrews, we're told to leave those rudimentary, elementary things. There comes a point where we get beyond the ABCs and we get deep into doctrine. And our love for God is mature and solid. Our worship is of a greater capacity. Our giving is larger and more generous. We move beyond the ABCs to the A to Z. I was brought up on the hymns, and when I read texts like this, hymns just start to pop into my mind. And the one that did on Friday when I was writing these notes was Pressing on the Upward Way. New heights I'm gaining every day. You know? Or, right, another hymn, He grows sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Oh, what a love between my Lord and I. That's movement. That's a greater capacity. The Puritan Thomas Watson put it like this: a good Christian is not like Hezekiah's son that went backward, nor Joshua's son that stood still, but is always advancing in holiness and increasing with the increase of God. I hope that you and I are not victim this morning to, arrested development. Some of us as parents have had to deal with our children. They've got arrested development, maybe in their language, in their speech, maybe arrested development in their height or their bone structure or their muscle mass. And what's true physically, I hope, is not true of you and me, that there's no, arrested development, that we are growing in grace. We are excelling more and more. The contemporary of C.H. Spurgeon, Roland Hill, went into the home of one of his parishioners one day, and he noticed that one of the little children of the home was playing on a rocking chair, and he remarked to himself, dear me, How wondrously like so many Christians. So much motion, no progress. That's what I'm talking about here, the progression. We're not just to passively not resist. We're to actively love. Challenging. Number two, the perversion. The perversion is verse 20 to 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your enemy and hate your, or sorry, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Here the Lord Jesus, as he's done before, begins with a scribal tradition, often loosely based on the law of God. But it is often a misinterpretation attached to it or a superficial application made of it. So Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. No, I say love your enemy. See, the first part of the verse is found in the Old Testament. If you go back to Leviticus 19 and verse 18, we read this, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. So this is something the Israelite was called to, and this is something the Christian is called to. The first part belongs to the Old Testament. The second part, not so much, not ever. The second half of that proposition is not found anywhere in the law or the prophets. I like what John Stott calls it, a blatant perversion. A blatant perversion. And by Jesus' day, it was rooted in Jewish society. In fact, there was a kind of Jewish cult out in the Qumran community. Those of us that have been to Israel have visited that area where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And in the Qumran community, or the Essenes, as they were known, here's what we read about them, that they may love all the sons of light, each according to his lot in God's design, but hate all the sons of darkness, each according to his guilt in God's vengeance. So this was in the culture of Jesus' day. Now, we're going to ask a question. This is a blatant perversion. So how did they reach this idea that you could love your neighbor but hate your enemy? Here's a couple of ideas. They just acted on logic and deduction. They kind of had this parallelism, right? Love, hate, neighbor, enemy. If you love your neighbor, can't you hate your enemy? They just kind of had this inverse interpretation of the text. Number two, they tended to read the word neighbor very, very narrowly. They were to love the community of Israel. They were to love their fellow Jews. They were to keep this to kith and kin. Number three, they probably misinterpreted the wars of God on the Canaanites and the imprecatory Psalms. God's hatred is pure. Our hatred is not. And also those wars were dealing with the people, the Canaanites who were idolatrous and off the charts wicked. And the imprecatory prayers was for the advancement of God's righteousness and the establishment of justice. Not the same as personal vengeance, personal vendettas, a hatred towards someone you don't like for your own reasons. So Jesus corrects it. No, you've heard it said, but I say, and just a couple of things by way of justifying Jesus' correction. Jesus is aware, and I want to make you aware, that when you go back to Leviticus 19:18, the Pharisees of Jesus' day and the scribal tradition in Jesus' time had conveniently overlooked what that verse was really focused on. Love your neighbor as yourself. You'll notice they didn't mention as yourself, because the focus of that text is not so much on who you love, but how you love them. You love them as yourself. Paul picks that theme up, doesn't he, in Ephesians 5? No man hated himself. Well, at least no man in his right mind hated himself. No, we take care of ourselves. We feed our bodies. We We clothe our bodies, we warm our bodies, we sleep and give rest to our bodies. We take care of ourselves. And we're meant to take care of others to the same degree we're willing to take care of ourselves. That's the measure of our love for others. It's the same love we have for ourselves. And so the focus in Leviticus 19 in the law is on how you love, and they had completely ignored that. Interestingly, if you go back to Leviticus 19, in the same passage, you read in chapter 19, verse 33, if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. And the stranger who dwells in your among you, you should treat as if he was born as one among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. How convenient to cherry pick the verse and part of the verse from Leviticus 19 and ignore the others. Plus, if you read the rest of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, you'll not find a call to love your enemy. You'll find a call to love your, or to hate your enemy. You'll find a call to love him. I don't have time to go here, but you can, you know, listen to this again or write these verses down. Exodus 23, 4 to 5, Deuteronomy 22, 1 to 4. And the one I will read is Proverbs 25, verse 21. Here's the Old Testament. Here's the wisdom of God revealed in his word. And here's what we're told. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And then you'll notice in Jesus' later teaching in Luke 10, Jesus' understanding of one's neighbor is not kith and kin. Jesus' understanding of one's neighbor is anyone within your reach who's in need and you have an ability to help their need. That's what it means to love your neighbor, according to the Good Samaritan story, right? So that's the progression, that's the perversion. Here's the meat of what we want to get into for the 15 minutes that remains, the profession. Jesus is writing to those who belong to his kingdom. These are the marks of those who are Christian and followers of Christ. And he wants them to know that in their profession, in their lifestyle, in their practice, they're to do the supernatural thing, not the natural thing. See, it's natural to hate your enemy. It's supernatural to love your enemy. We're to do the hard thing and not the easy thing. It's easy not to like those who hurt you and to want them to be hurt. It's a hard thing to do good to those who do bad and to pray for God's blessing on those who curse you. So as we look at this call to profess the gospel and love our enemies, there's three questions quickly I'm going to go through. Who, what, why? Who is our enemy? What does it mean to love them? What does that look like? And why should we do it? All of those questions are answered here. Let's begin with the first one. Who is our enemy? Well, strictly speaking, it's easily deduced from the text. Our enemy is someone who hates us, curses us, and abuses us. Look at verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemy. Question, Lord, who's our enemy? Those who curse you, those who hate you, those who despitefully or spitefully use you and persecute you. The emphasis on the text is not why they're our enemy, but what they do as our enemy. We will have enemies, and this is what they'll do, and this is how we'll know. And remember we said by way of introduction, this text is anticipating what Jesus has promised back in chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you are reviled and persecuted, and when people say all manner of evil against you for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Persecution is inevitable in a darkness-loving culture. And so you and I just need to be aware we will have enemies. We've got to make sure we don't make enemies unnecessarily. We want them to be our enemy because we're acting like a Christian. And in a darkness-hating culture, they push against the light. We don't want them to hate us or not like us because we're not acting like a Christian, which is often the case. I hear a lot of Christians talk about being persecuted, and when I hear a lot of the story, I'm wondering, didn't you create some of that yourself by your attitude and your rudeness and your actions? You and I are not meant to make enemies unnecessarily, but there's no avoiding making enemies as we live as Christians in a darkness-loving culture, and we act as salt on the earth and light in the world. Like the story comes out of the First World War. When the First World War broke out, the War Ministry in London sent a message to all the remote British outposts throughout the empire, and it came to those in the heart of Africa. And the message was this: war declared, arrest all enemy aliens in your district. One of the outposts sent a message back to London: we have arrested 10 Germans, 6 Belgians, 4 Frenchmen, 2 Italians, 3 Australians, and 1 American. Please advise us who we're at war with. Well, the Bible advises us who we're at war with and who's at war with us: a Christ-rejecting, darkness-loving world. Who? Then what? What does it mean to love your enemy? What does that look like? Well, again, the text is helpful. The list could be long, but we have 3 things that are identified for us. Did you notice them? Verse 44, do your own homework here. Bring a little bit of detective work to the text here. So Jesus says, love your enemies. Lord, how am I meant to do that? Well, it's pretty plain. Bless those who curse you. That's your words. Do good to those who hate you. That's your actions. And pray for those who spitefully use you. There's a third thing you're to do: speech, prayer, action. Let's talk about blessing those who curse us. Wouldn't that be all about giving a soft answer when we're attacked angrily and falsely? And Proverbs tells us a soft answer turns away wrath, possibly. Colossians talks about letting your words be seasoned with the salt of God's grace. The book of Proverbs talks about life and death is in the power of the tongue. The tongue is a tree of life. And so while people are angry towards us, maybe even cursing us, slandering us, telling lies about us, the Bible tells us to respond in a gospel manner and bless them. Let your words be kind and forgiving and gracious. We're told also to pray for those who spitefully use us. The very act of prayer is an act of loving your enemy, because unless it's an act of hypocrisy, you're going to seek their highest good. The God to whom you speak has been so gracious to you, you're going to have to respond in a gracious manner towards those who are hurting you and say, Lord, you have loved me in a way I don't deserve, and I pray that I'll be a conduit of your love towards those who do not deserve this response from me. It's hard to pray without loving someone. If you can pray without loving someone, you're a complete hypocrite. But if you pray to a holy God, but who's gracious and just, the very fact of remembering the attributes of God and the act of God in the gospel, you're going to love that person. God's going to transform your emotions and your attitude towards that person. In fact, prayer, we're going to see when we get to the Lord's Prayer, prayer forces us to be Christ-like. If we're going to pray like Christians, and we're going to learn what that looks like in the next lot of weeks, one of the things that Jesus teaches us, hey, if you're going to pray to your Father in heaven, and you're going to ask him to forgive your debts, remember to forgive those who are in debt to you. So prayer forces us to be godly, forces us to think in kingdom terms, forces us to be forgiving. Then finally, act. Love is a verb. If we go back to Proverbs 25, 21, right? If your enemy's hungry, what do? Feed them. If your enemy's thirsty, give them something to drink. You actually act. And we do that, we'll see in a moment or two, because that's the way God acts. We're told in our text that God sends the sunshine on the evil and the good. I think those are categories of people, on evil people and good people, Christians and non-Christians, the righteous and the unrighteous. And God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. We got a little taste of a beautiful Southern California weather this week. We can't wait to see it back. Blue skies, 80-degree temperature. When those days come and you and I head down to Newport Beach or Huntington Beach and we enjoy a nice cream, a nice walk around Balboa Island, we sit on the beach and play with our grandchildren like our evil, wicked, Christ-rejecting neighbors, that's God's goodness. The sun will shine on all types of people down at Newport Beach and down at Huntington Beach. God's love is indiscriminate. And he does that towards the unsaved so that his goodness will bring them to repentance. So we're to act that way. Didn't David do that? You know the story when Saul's hounding David, wants to kill him. He's already thrown a couple of spears in his direction. And David and his men are hiding in the kind of depths of a cave, and Saul comes by actually to relieve himself. And David's men are like, you got him, go for it. And David doesn't kill him. David cuts a little bit of his tunic off, and he waits till Saul's at a safe distance, and he says, hey, could have killed you, but don't intend to kill you. I want to show kindness to you, a kindness you're not showing to me. And then the greater David, the Lord Jesus, on a cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's talking about soldiers who are literally at the bottom of the cross, gambling for his tunics, heartlessly looking up without a thought for who Jesus is. The crowd that's taking some kind of, joy in his sorrow. I don't know if you know something of the Anabaptists. We thank God for the Reformation. But there were aspects of the Protestant Reformation that stopped short of compliance with the Word of God. The doctrine of justification was retrieved, and the sufficiency of Scripture was underlined. But there were some within the Protestant movement that said, hey, we need to go further. And they started what was called a radical reformation. This was the beginning of the free churches and the Baptist movements of many years to come. And they said, well, why are we still baptizing our children when we can't find that in the Bible? If the Bible's sufficient, then infant baptism's wrong. And so baptism's for believers, and they started rebaptizing each other. And they were nicknamed the Anabaptists, the rebaptizers. And Catholics and Protestants alike didn't like them. And so some of them, the men especially, were burned at the stake for their Baptist convictions. And in an act of wicked irony, they drowned the women. Well, you want to be baptized, do you? We'll baptize you. You'll never come back out. It's a great story comes out of Holland, and one of these Anabaptists, Dirk Willems, 400 years ago, he had been arrested for his Baptist convictions. He had been put in prison. He was facing burning. But he's able to escape from the prison by making a rope out of his bed sheets and climb down outside and scampered away. But as he was running away, one of the jailers, one of the soldiers spotted him and took after him. in one part of the chase, Dirk Williams runs across a frozen lake, puts a distance between himself and his pursuer, but then he hears a noise. He looks back, and the soldier had gone through some of the ice. And at that moment, he faced the choice. Do I escape, or do I go back and help my enemy? You can read his story. He goes back, and he saves the life of the soldier. And his reward? He got rearrested and burned at the stake. You've heard it say, love your neighbor. I say, love your enemy. Dirk Williams did that at a cost to himself. I got to be challenged by that. That's costly compassion. Brings us to the final thought here. Why? Why? I know time's gone here this morning. We've had a lot in the program. But why should we love our enemies? Well, number one, because that's what God does. God shows love to his friends and his enemies. God's enemy love was displayed in the cross and in the sending of his son. Enemy love is intrinsic to God's nature. That's why we're told in verse 48 to let God be the standard and the source of our love for our enemies, his perfect love. Verse 45, you need to love your enemies that you may be the sons and daughters of your Father in heaven, because he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. In loving his enemies, God has set a standard for us. God has proven an example for us. And you and I are to live that standard. And in living that standard, we will prove our status as sons and daughters of God. See, you and I can know God, amen? John 17:3. And we can know that we know God. We can have an assurance today that we're saved, we're adopted, we're elect, we're part of God's family. 1 John 5:13 tells us that God has written 1 John, that you might know that you have eternal life. So we can know God, and we can know that we know God, and we can know those who profess to know God. And here's one of the ways we can know it. Do they love their enemies? Are they tender, forgiving, compassionate people? Do they return evil with good? Do they do good to those who are bad towards them? Do they pray for God's highest blessing upon those who have gone low? Matthew 5:45 tells us that. In the book, Flags of Our Fathers, James Bradley tells about the famous photograph of the Marines who planted the American flag in Iwo Jima in 1945. It's been made into a movie. This picture appeared in many magazines and papers across America, and one day a man in Texas by the name of Ed Block was reading the newspaper when his mother happened to come by, glanced at the picture, and said, "That's your brother Harlan." Ed said, I don't think so, Mom. It's only a side shot, and we're not even sure if he's in Iwo Jima." She said, "That's your brother Harlan. I know my boy." Actually, the news said that it was a man called Henry Hansen, but that didn't disturb Bella Block. She believed it was her son. And then they heard that their son was on Iwo Jima, and Ed's brother Harlan had actually been lost in action there. But the mystery was cleared up. In 1947, an additional testimony came out that corrected the original findings. Henry Hansen was not in the picture. The man in the picture was Harlan Block. Bella turned to her son Ed and said, "Told you. I know my boy. I know my boy." Oh, that our Father in heaven would look down among the 7 billion people on the planet at this moment, heading towards 8 billion, and say, I know him. He's mine. That's my boy. That's my daughter. Lord, how do you know? Well, look at how they love their enemies. It's not natural, which is the second reason, by the way, as we close, time's gone. The second reason is that when we love our enemies, we're displaying the radical nature of the gospel and the transforming love of God that produces in us expulsive powers of new affections. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. There's nothing natural about the Christian life. There's nothing normal about the Christian life. Regeneration, being born again, coming to know Christ doesn't just add a little bit of difference to your life where you become a little nicer or a little bit better, where you're just a little cut above the rest. No. Now, Jesus said, I want to tell you, if you only love those who love you, what rewards that? Anybody can do that. Anybody can love their daughter or their son. Anybody can love their friend. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. Jesus said, even the tax collectors love. Who are the tax collectors? Well, they were hated. They were traitors. They weren't allowed to testify in courts. They weren't welcome in synagogues. They were the lowest of the low in the Jewish community. And Jesus said, even the worst of people can love those who love them. If you were to update that, I mean, the mafia love their friends and family, don't they? In fact, mafia is all about family. They'll cut your head off if you touch their family. Jesus is saying, hey, that's not the standard. Anybody can meet that standard. I'll tell you, the standard is loving your enemy, loving someone that doesn't love you back, loving that someone that actively hurts you, that spitefully uses you. That's powerful. Christian behavior, Christian ethics, Christian virtue should distinguish us from the pagan world. The hallmark of Christianity is that which is extraordinary. I want to be challenged by that as we close. I know time's gone, but I'm not going to shortchange this thought. The hallmark of Christianity is what's extraordinary. Romans 8:39-37, you are more than conquerors. You are over conquerors, is the Greek. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-2, you are to excel more and more. I love that question by Jesus. What do you do more than others? So as we leave this morning, how radically different are you to your neighbor? Like just a little bit? Teeny weeny bit different? Surely Christ in a life, God living out of a life, it brings extraordinary change. Where the things we do are not normal. They're beyond the cultural norms. And one of them is loving your neighbor and loving your enemy as if they were family. That's extraordinary. Someone has said, if you can explain it, God didn't do it. Now, I'm not denying that a lot of life is pedestrian, but I'm saying to myself, it's been challenged, I'm saying to you as we wrap it up, as I look over my Christian life, there'll be parts of it are very pedestrian. Part of life's just, you get on with it. But I've got to be able to look at my life and say, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would never have done that. If it wasn't for the love of the God and the gospel, I would never have treated that person that way. That's what Jesus is asking us to think about. Our coming to church can't be explained sociologically. It can only be explained spiritually. As the team comes up, remember what the unbelievers said of the early church? See how they love one another. But it was more than that. You can even read a letter by Julian, the emperor, who was brought up a Christian and apostatized. He became known as Julian the Apostate. And he tried to revive paganism in a Christianized Roman Empire. And one of the things he challenged the pagans to do was to love like the Christians, because he admitted, read the letter, he basically said, it's embarrassing because they love us in a way we don't even love ourselves or love our own. They take care of our poor, they take care of our women, they take care of our children in a way we don't. Their love is extraordinary. He called them the impious Galileans, these followers of the man from Galilee. He says, we need to step up and love like Christians do. That's why they're taking the empire over. It's challenging, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, the Sermon on the Mount is challenging. It doesn't leave us as it finds us. It disturbs us. It throws away nominalism and describes the follower of Jesus as not someone who's nominally attached to the church, who does an odd good deed here and there. No, it's someone who is poor in spirit and mourns over their sin and seeks to be a peacemaker and thirsts and hungers for righteousness and turns the other cheek and gives away their coat and goes the second mile and then loves their enemies in word and in deed and prays for their highest good when they have gone low. Lord, we repent of our nominalism. We pray that we'd be challenged to display your love and prove ourselves to be the sons and daughters of God by loving in a way that there is no parallel to in this culture. There are people we're going home to. There are people that we're going to face this week. There are episodes we're going to have in our neighborhood in the near future where this verse needs to be made active, where we love those who hurt us. And we do it in such a radical fashion that it stops them in their tracks and causes them to ask, why? What produces this? Who produces this? This is not normal. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.